Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 5, and we may look at the first two verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. And there's access there, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The apostle in the chapter goes on to compare and contrast Adam and Christ. The effect of Adam, the effect of Christ, Adam's sin, by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Adam sinned and he brought death into the world and death passed upon all men, contrasted with Christ. Christ bringing in life and righteousness. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And it's not just a comparison or contrast, but there's so much so that we have these strange constructions that verse 16 and verses 15, where these two things are set against each other, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. There is a comparison there, but the free gift goes so far beyond the thing that it's being compared with, that it's almost the contrary to. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The effects of Christ's death and the gift of God far exceeds the effect of, the fearful effect of Adam's sin. Consequence of Adam's sin is that the whole world lieth in wickedness. But the consequence of Christ's death is that, as we have at the end of the chapter, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, it's something of these things that Christ has introduced his people into that we want to think about at the beginning of the chapter. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By Christ, then, that the people of God have access, entrance into this faith that they have, by faith into this grace. And the grace we understand to be the grace of justification, they have access into it so much so that they stand in it. It's their life thenceforth. They are a justified people, and they are to live accordingly and be rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Their justification becomes thereafter their life in which they stand and in which they rejoice. So it's the privileges of the people of God that we want to think about with the help of the Holy Spirit. And we want to consider three things. We first of all want to think about the peace that they have. In verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They have that privilege that they alone are at peace with God. The rest of the world is at war with God, but not them. They're at peace with him. And then secondly, we want to think about this state of justification that they're in with its privileges. But what it is to be a justified saint in that way in this world, to live as one who is justified before God, this grace wherein we stand. And then thirdly, we want to think about that prospect that they have and which warms their hearts. They rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So these three things, the peace that they have, and the life of justification, and the glorious prospect, the hope of the glory of God. Well, firstly then, that they have peace with God. And we should understand this primarily in a legal way, or perhaps we could even say in a military way. Peace with God in that sense. That those that are not justified are in a measure at war with God. It's not perhaps a formally declared war. We're used to these things now in the world. Sometimes wars are formally declared, but other times the conflict starts and goes on, but it's not acknowledged. Well, so it is with sinners in this world. There's a hostility, and it's a mutual hostility, as far as the law of God is concerned, a mutual hostility between sinful man and the holy God. God has the authority. The duty of man to love him, to honor him, to worship him, to serve him, to obey his law. He is the king, and they are created by him and under him, and they have that obligation towards him. But they have cast that off, and that the result is that there is an ongoing hostility. The king is angry. He is angry with the wicked every day. They're not living as they should. They're living in rebellion against him. They're living in disobedience. They're living in dislike, as it were, even hatred. The carnal mind, not subject to the law of God. There's a wicked hatred in the hearts of men towards holy things. On the side of sinners, this, and therefore on the side of God, a displeasure. And God warns them. There's a period of patience, but he allows them to carry on for his own holy purposes, and in particular for this glorious purpose of gathering in his own from among them through the blood of Christ, through the death of Christ, gathering in those that are chosen. And as we have it in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And for that reason, there is a stay of execution. And Christ holds up the pillars of the earth in that way. He stops the whole thing from coming down in ruins. Destruction, as it will, at the last. So there's a stay of execution, but nevertheless there is a divine displeasure and there's a divine warning. And God warns men that in due time they will be arrested if they carry on in their rebellion, and the messenger of death will come and apprehend them. They won't be able to escape in that day. There's no discharge in that war. They will have no power when death comes to take them away, seizes them, and brings them into that private judgment that happens at the time of death. And they are made aware then of the anger of God, the displeasure of God against them. And they are shut up to that great day of public judgment at the end of the world. So they're warned of these things, but in the meantime, God gives them many opportunities and many good things in this world. The loving kindness of the Lord, the earth throughout, doth fill. So the evidences of the loving kindness of God all around them in the world, and they have opportunity to repent, and it's the great duty of the Christian church to make known to them the way of salvation, to preach Christ crucified, to declare Christ and to invite sinners to come to him, preach the gospel to every creature. So that's how the world is, as it were, from the point of view of God. But God also sends many afflictions. He gives them good things, but he gives them afflictions as well. and he makes them as a scourge one to another. And this is the effect of Adam's sin into the world, death and sin, a world that's full of wickedness. And the more we know about it, the sadder a place it is. And so much to our unhappiness and cruelty and evil of every sort, and not just on the human side, and so much blasphemy and hatefulness in the human heart towards the holy God and towards the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a grief, and it should be a grief to us to behold these things and to think about these things. And we should be as that one who unwisely chose to live in Sodom, and he vexed his righteous soul from day to day beholding these things. Well, we cannot avoid beholding these things, but it must be a grief to us. We're not to become hardened and inured to them. We should be sighing and crying for the abominations done in the land. But on their side, they've cast off their allegiance. They're not recognizing their king. They give him no place at all, and they don't recognize his authority. They live against it. They rebel against it. And in many ways, they do know what his pleasure is, or what his commandment is. They do know that, but they deliberately defy it and go against it, knowing the judgment of God. As it says in Romans, that those that do such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do it. And if God forbids something, well, that's often a motivation for people to do that very thing. It's the stolen waters and the bread eaten in secret. It's pleasant. These things that the heart goes after. So it was with the people of God. They were in this condition as well. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it was with them too. They too were at war with God. Did they not use their faculties in many ways against him, and certainly not to please him? Their tongues and their abilities that he'd given to them, and the good things of this world, and they took them from his hand, and they immediately turned them against him. And he troubled them. He sent afflictions upon them. And they, like those ones that are spoken of, in a measure, at least, those ones we have in Revelation, that we're told about, they gnawed their tongues for pain and they blasphemed the God of heaven. Instead of repenting, when God smote them, they became all the more fierce against him. But what a change the Lord Jesus Christ has brought in these people. He is the Prince of Peace, Melchizedek, being by interpretation King of Righteousness, and also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. He's brought peace, and he's brought, as far as these ones are concerned, he's brought that war to an end in a glorious way that we were remembering in the death of Christ, the bringing in of that peace, Christ bringing peace into the world, removing the ground of indignation on God's side, which is their sin. That's why God sends all these troubles upon them and warns them about the impending judgment and hell, because of their sin. He looks down in holy displeasure upon them, and in due time he's going to avenge himself. But Christ has intervened, and he's been sent by God for that very purpose. He's intervened and he's taken away their sins, and so there is a propitiation. There's that one prayed, God be merciful, God be propitiated towards me, a sinner. A God who is angry no more. A God who is ready to be at peace with them. And if they will accept Christ, as these people that Paul is writing to, they have accepted Christ, been justified by faith. Christ is set before them in the gospel. They believe in Christ. They recognize him as the Savior. They believe that he's risen from the dead. They recognize the significance of his death, and they put their trust in it. And so they're standing before God changes. And God puts away his hostility to them. He is angry with them no more. And at the same time, there's a change in their own hearts, so that the hostility is done away on their part too. And Paul describes this elsewhere as them being reconciled. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciling the world to himself in the putting away of sin, so that he himself might be at peace with a sinful world, but also reconciling them in the sense of changing their hearts. So that's what Paul is speaking about. We have peace with God. They're not a people who are at war with him anymore, in their vain, impotent defiance of heaven. How much of that we have in Britain at the moment, these marches in favor of sin, people, as it were, shaking their fists at heaven, defying God, blaspheming his name, challenging him. But that's over as far as these ones are concerned. They're not living that life anymore. They're at peace. They were rebels, but now they recognize, they acknowledge their lawful king. They bow the knee to him. Christ makes them to bow the knee very willingly. This is not a reluctance. This is not a terror forcing them to bow the knee, but a willingness. They're made willing. Their very hearts delight to do that. Give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's what their hearts are saying. They're very willing. They rejoice in their king. They love to have that king. They glory in their king. They glory in the king's son. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. They love that thing which is the supreme delight of heaven, which is the gospel. They love that. They see the wonder of that. They have the mind of God towards the gospel. God sees a glory in it, an offering of a sweet-smelling savor that Christ offered to God, a savor of rest, a glorious thing which we remember on the Sabbath day, the day that Christ rose again from the dead, the completion of his work, entering into his rest. And they love that, glory in that. That's their very lives now. They love their king. They love the gospel. They love the law of God. That's what Christ has done to them when he's given them his spirit. He's put his spirit into their hearts, and now they have a very different mind towards the law of God. They're not against the law of God anymore, as they used to be, when the carnal mind was not subject to the law of God, but now they're for it. I will write my law in their hearts, and I will put it in their minds. And as far as the new man is concerned in them, it is their new nature, obedience to the law of God. And they can concur with what the Apostle John says, that his commandments are not grievous. Well, they may be difficult and painful in one way, but they're not contrary to the holy nature. On the contrary, they accord with their holy nature. The law is in their very hearts. So they are peaceful citizens. They're very pleased to be part of this kingdom. They glory in it. They count it as their chief honor to be members of the kingdom of God. They love their kingdom, and they desire its good, its peace, its prosperity. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. They seek to live at peace with their fellow men, and they seek the ingathering, the salvation of the rebels that continue around them. And they wish that these people, and they pray and they labor and they endure many things in order that these rebels might be brought in as well, might find that blessedness that they have found themselves. So this is the peace that the people of God have. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. A legal peace, they're not at war anymore, and an inward reconciliation. There's a friendship. Abraham, the friend of God. Christ, the friend of sinners. Well, they come to him and they dwell with him. They're like that one who had the legion of devils cast out of him, who's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, that's where they want to be, at the feet of Jesus. The first thing then, the peace that these people have. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we want to try and think something about this privilege that they have, the state of justification, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, they are justified. That is, as we learn in this epistle in particular, that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to them. That's the righteousness or the obedience of Christ, as it's described there in verse 19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The obedience of Christ. The disobedience of Adam was the downfall of mankind. His sin, he was required not to eat that fruit, and he did, and that ruined us all. But then we have the obedience of Christ. Christ coming into the world under the law, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the law. He's under that obligation to keep the law of God and to fulfill those extra duties that were laid upon him as the mediator, as the redeemer, and that he did. He was obedient. He was God's righteous servant. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. My servant whom I uphold, and mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, God's servant. And he was the obedient servant. And he kept the law of God in every respect. Perfect love to God, a perfect love to his neighbor, and a perfect obedience in those matters of great and most difficult duties that were laid upon him at the end of his life, in offering himself without spot unto God, a perfect obedience. He went through with the work. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end, right the way through to the very death itself. Lord Jesus, into thine hands I commit my spirit. So you're singing in that psalm, Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit, to the very end, to that very moment. A perfect obedience, a perfect life, the glorious righteousness of Christ. And that is imputed to them. Thou hast made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So that is their righteousness. That is their standing before God. So Christ doesn't simply bring them back to where Adam was when he fell. He doesn't bring them back to a state of probation again. Adam was on probation. If he continued, there was a reward, but if he failed, then there was a punishment, there was a condemnation. And there was a trial there. But when Christ's people are justified, when believers are justified, they're not put back in a state of probation. But they already have their salvation assured for them in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. And the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And he's not going to take that away again. He's given them to Christ. He's put them in the hands of Christ. They've come, as it were, under the robe of Christ. They come to dwell with him. They're joined to the Lord. They're married to him. Christ says, Paul says, I've espoused you as chaste virgins to Christ. They're married to him, and that's not going to be broken. That will last. So they have that. They're not in a state of probation anymore, but they have an everlasting covenant that has been made with them. So this righteousness then gives them various privileges. It gives them a privilege of security in their lives. Paul is saying there's no condemnation. There's now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They're not in danger of that anymore. That's not to say, of course, that they're free to sin. Very much the contrary. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, says Paul? God forbid. That's the conclusion that the wicked world would draw from this doctrine, that if you've got your salvation assured, then you can live as you please. But that's not the conclusion that the Christian draws from. But he does have that. He has a security. And the way that Paul views that is, let us have it, having that, he says, let us therefore work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear because of the holiness, fear and trembling because of the holiness and the greatness of God. Let us pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. The blessedness, the glory of God. What manner of people ought Christians to be if God has given salvation to them? But they have that. They have a security. The world is on its way to destruction, but they are on their way to blessedness. So that's one privilege that they have, the privilege of security, of a standing before God that is not going to be taken away from them. And another aspect of this, or another privilege that they have, it's an aspect of this rather, is the beauty that God has put upon them in imputing the righteousness of Christ to them. Because this righteousness of Christ is very glorious indeed. Fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. The garments of glory and of beauty. The beauty of Christ. Christ is exceedingly beautiful in the sight of God, his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, and in the sight of angels, and in the sight of his people as well, whom having not seen ye love, in whom they now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's a beauty in Christ in the eyes of his people, and that beauty is put upon every one of them. It's in the obedience that is imputed to them and which they may now claim as theirs. So God has given them in that way a beauty of which they are wholly unworthy, and they're conscious of this. She said they're conscious of these, or they should be conscious of these two things, their utter unworthiness of it, and at the same time, the beauty that God has put upon them. And therefore the obligation that lays upon them to live accordingly, according to that privilege that has been bestowed. If God has given them such a thing, then they are to live accordingly. And we can think of it, we might think of it more in connection with the privilege of adoption, but it's along the same lines, and that is members of the royal family, having that privilege, are expected and ought to live in a different way. They shouldn't, as it were, debase themselves like other people. if they have that honour, that high position, or say the people of God to live according, that they have such things entrusted to them. They have, as it were, the name of Christ entrusted to them. They are his people. He has put his name upon them. And they are to glorify that name in the world, to keep themselves unspotted from the world, not to go back to the world, not to grovel in the world, to live separately, to live holy lives. They have the privilege of the beauty of Christ put upon them, and have the Spirit of Christ within them, and that is a part of their beauty as well. That spiritual mind, which is life and peace. And we see later in the chapter that Paul speaks about this as likened to the possession of a kingdom, that the reigning, that that the verse 17, the gift of righteousness, those that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one. A royalty there. That's how they're to live. They are the sons of God. And they're to live as the sons of God in the world. And they're to, therefore to be above the things of the world and to live very differently from the world. And they live as members of the kingdom of God, but as it were family members of the kingdom, who have a personal interest in the well-being of the kingdom. That's how they're to live. They're to live to the glory of the one of whom they can say, who loved me and who gave himself for me, to live to his glory in the world. To be, to live is Christ, says Paul, and to die is gain. And with this beauty goes a thankfulness as well, a continual sense of thankfulness that their circumstances are now so changed from what they were before. She says, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, while we were yet sinners, and yet now they're brought into this kingdom, they're in the kingdom, and not only that, but they have a privileged position in the kingdom, a glorious position in the kingdom. What thankfulness then is due from them. What manner of people ought they to be in all holy conversation and godliness. They have also the privilege of access to God, being justified by faith. They're standing. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. They're brought near to God. They are his people. And therefore they have an access to him. And we suppose that in a way a different access to the general access that the world has in the gospel. There's an access there to the whole world in the gospel. And that invitation goes out, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. That's there as well about the people of God. Do not come in the uncertain way of others. Perhaps we could think of Esther as an example of this, that although she was the wife of the king, yet it would seem that didn't give her any privilege of access at all. And when she appeared at the door, it was her very life hung in the balance. And if the scepter was not extended to her, then it would be a matter of death to her. But it was held out and she was granted her request. But even then she has to go very cautiously. And she invites the king and her husband to a banquet, a preliminary banquet. And then at that, she's then bold enough to make a further invitation and request that he would come to a second banquet. And it's only then that she's able to make her request known unto him. That's, as it were, the remoteness that there may be. But that's not how it is with the people of God. They're not afar off in that way. They don't come in a peradventure. They're to have boldness. Having boldness, brethren, says Paul, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. A holy boldness to come in. A confidence in what God has bestowed upon them. The justification. And as we say, it's not a confidence in themselves, but it's a confidence in God and in what God has given to them. That's the ground of their confidence. And if God has given them a very precious gift, as indeed he has, then the expectation is that they should recognize this and value it. If we give a precious gift, a useful gift to someone else, we're very disappointed if they put it to one side and make no use of it or pay little regard to it. And so what greater gift is there than that God has given to his people? The unspeakable gift is access that he has granted to them. And therefore they're to be valuing that and using that and recognizing that privilege that they have. So they have that righteousness, they have the access that comes from that. They have also, with that, what Christ tells us, goes also that right of adoption. To them that believe in him, or them that received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, authority to become the sons of God. And we would think that it's not so much that they aren't the sons of God already, because they are. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But the power or the authority is to take possession of what is given to them. We may have rights to things that we're not using. And the people of God may not be using the privileges that God has bestowed upon them. You think of a man inheriting a house or an estate or whatever it might be, or a kingdom, and never going there, never entering into his possession. So the people of God have a right to become the children of God, a right, as it were, to take their place at the table. Well, we can think of the table of the Lord, but I'm thinking of the Lord's table in a figurative sense, or perhaps even in the sense of the end of the world. But a child is entitled to sit at the table with the Father, and the people of God have their right to that power to become the sons of God, with all the privileges that go with adoption. Pitied and protected and provided for and chastened, and the other things that are mentioned, Westminster standards, all these privileges that they have, being under the care of God and the discipline of God, the favour of God, and the kindness of God towards them. So they have that privilege to this grace wherein we stand, in which they are to exercise themselves, to recognize, to be considering what God has given to them. The duty then of appreciation in these matters, and thankfulness, and which remember this on a day of thanksgiving, a day of thanksgiving, a day of rejoicing. The Lord's death, the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper introduce the people of God? Or what does the death of Christ bestow upon the people of God? What are these privileges and blessings that Christ has given to his people? Well, he's brought them into a state of justification. But let us go on in the third place to think about this matter of rejoicing. This grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that's a part of it as well, a great part of it. Not only what they have now, but what is in store for them too. And it's a glory that's going to be revealed. It's in hope of the glory of God. The glory is in part revealed already, some of it. But we see that the the fullness is to come. The glory of God is only partly revealed at the moment in this world and in the Christian church, but at the end of the world, when Christ comes again in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels, then the glory of God will fully be seen. And it will be seen, one way in which it will be seen is in the destruction of his enemies. The glory of God will be seen in that, the complete and final overthrow of his enemies. And the foundation for that is laid in his own death, because through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He broke the power of that kingdom, and it's a tottering kingdom now, the kingdom of darkness. It seems so strong, it's so full of confidence and boasting, but it's a kingdom that's going to come down at the last, and when Christ comes in glory, that kingdom will wholly be destroyed. And who is the one who has done this? Who has accomplished the destruction of the kingdom of Satan? Well, it is Christ, the Son of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We long, do we not, if you're a Christian, do you not long to see the destruction of all these wickednesses that perplex the world, trouble so many souls, deceive souls, destroy souls, ensnare members of our families, it may be, to see these things destroyed, the glory of God. This is what Christ is going to do, and it's greatly to his glory. He alone is the one who's able to accomplish that. Satan's too strong for the whole of the rest of the church without Christ. But with Christ, he's the head. He is the one who has the strength, and he has destroyed that kingdom, and the final destruction of it will appear when Christ comes in his glory. So the people of God are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And then there is the glory of God will be set forth in his people, in the lives of his people. The glory of Christ seen in the life of everyone of them individually. It's a part of the wonder of it. So there's so much glory, as it were, in Christ that it will take millions of saints to set forth all that glory. The life of everyone, and that will be brought out, we would think, at the day of judgment, the manifestation of the sons of God. And it will become apparent there how Christ has wrought in that one and brought them through all their tribulations and so on and restored them. And the particular, peculiar difficulties, it may be, that those people contended with. And Christ preserved them, brought them through, delivered them many times, restored them, washed them clean again and again and again in his own blood, the blood of Christ. They were walking in the light as he was in the light, and his blood was cleansing them from all sin. And the glory of that is going to be brought out, everyone individually. And these pictures that are given to us, that one that, if we understand rightly, in Psalm 110, some of the commentators take it that way as well. He has the dew of his youth, and they think that there's a pointing to the drops of dew. And every little drop reflecting the light and the glory and the beauty, and reflecting Christ, the dew of his youth, as if there were millions of drops of dew, every one of them reflecting Christ and setting forth his glory, every child of God individually. I wonder. The multitude, David speaks of the multitude of God's thoughts towards him that cannot be numbered. And that's true of every single child of God, every single believer, the multitude of the Lord's dealings with your soul. And every one of those is worthy of record. Every one of those can be traced back to the death of Christ. It's the fruit of his death that the Lord would deal with you in that way. Well, these things then must be exhibited, the hope of the glory of God. But then there's not only the Christian individually, each one individually, but there's the whole church together. Because the church is the body of Christ, and every part has its beauty, but then the whole body together must have its beauty. And when you think of the human body, as that example that is given to us, the beauty of a human body is not simply in the parts being put together, as it were, and a body lying there, and it may be very beautifully formed, in a sense, fearfully and wonderfully made. It may have a beauty in that way, but there's much more to a human being than just an inert body. It's an active body, a body acting, and the body may act in a way of beauty, may exercise itself or carry itself in a way of beauty. It may walk in a way that is beautiful, running in the way of beauty, and so with other activities of human life. We read of that one in the Old Testament, Aholiab and another, and the skill that they had. The Holy Ghost gave them skill for the work of the making of the tabernacle. They were able to use their bodies in that skillful work. Well, here we have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church, members of his flesh and of his bones, and Christ living in every one of them, and using them to his glory. It is his body, and he has used it. And that must be manifested as well. His skill, as it were, in using his church, using his body. We may perhaps see a little bit of that. We see a little bit of that in our day, but we would think that by far the fullness of that will be reserved to the day of glory, the hope of the glory of God, when the glory, the full glory, of the work of redemption is set forth. So we can think of the body of Christ. And then we have also the other picture of the bride of Christ, his people viewed in that way, as that in which Christ is to rejoice. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And when he appears, a great transformation, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and the whole church given a surpassing and astonishing beauty at that time. Well, the people of God have this in this prospect, the prospect of Christ and what he has done, what he's accomplished. And they live in the light of that. They live in the privileges that he's bestowed upon them. To be thankful for those privileges, they live with that hope, the hope of the glory, the hope of salvation, and therefore they to live accordingly, to live for his kingdom, to be seeking his kingdom. It's something that we should remember on these occasions, the duty that we do have, each one to the kingdom, and the prospects of the kingdom as well. And they're not poor prospects. It's not like the prospects for the world, the outlook for the things of this world. Well, they're going to destruction. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. We know that all these evil systems are going to be destroyed. But it's not like that for the kingdom of God at all. That's the one that's going to endure to the end. That's the little stone made without hands that's going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. And that's where our hearts are to be. That's, if we set our happiness on that, the Lord will give us, as it were, our heart's desire. If you set your happiness on other things, you won't get it. But if you set your happiness on the glory of Christ and the triumph of his kingdom, then you will get your heart's desire. What of yourself then? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you at peace with God? what the gospel invites you to enter into that peace, to come to God by way of Christ, to lay down your rebellion and become a subject and a servant, a privileged member of the kingdom of God. Are you at peace with God? And if you have this access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, well, make use of it. You have a great privilege bestowed upon you. Live accordingly. Be thankful for it. Recognize it. Acknowledge it. Thank God for it. And let us each one then be rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, may we not deceive ourselves with vain hopes in these matters. May we be of those that are making their calling and their election sure, that are seeking indeed to live as the people of God here in this world, to keep themselves unspotted from the world, and to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. And thou knowest the struggles that thy people have in these matters, continual struggles, that sin which doth so easily beset them, and the plague of their own hearts. Help thy people in these matters to mortify their members which are upon the earth, and to seek conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, to putting on the new man. Bless this congregation here, we pray thee. Help us to thank thee for this communion season and all the blessings and privileges that we have enjoyed. And may they not be stolen away from us by the wicked one, but grant that we might each one be bringing forth fruit to thy glory. And that thou pardon our sins now, for Christ's sake. Amen. And we shall sing in conclusion to God's praise in Psalm 98. Psalm 98. From the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 98. O sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done. His right hand and his holy arm, him victory hath won. The Lord God his salvation hath caused it to be known. His justice in the heathen's sight he openly hath shown. He mindful of his grace and truth to Israel's house hath been, and the salvation of our God all ends of the earth have seen. Let all the earth unto the Lord send forth a joyful noise. Lift up your voice aloud to him. Sing praises and rejoice. These four stanzas. Psalm 98. We sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he hath done.